That's where she's going to be. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 7. We started Exodus chapter 7 last week. We're going to be picking up in the middle of Exodus 7. We're not going to cover a lot of verses today because one of the things I'd like to do today that's slightly different, I'm going to call this the prologue to the plagues. We're about to enter into the 10 plagues on Egypt. And I think we ought to have a bit of an introduction to that. We'll a little bit of an explanation so that we can get your minds aligned with what I'm thinking as we go into these plagues, so that you understand where I'm kind of going with it and what my focus is going to be, and you can put your input there when we get there. But it's interesting to me as we look at this passage we're going to look at today, is God gave a kind of a prologue to the Egyptians. Hey, you guys are going to see, this is going to be a little sign of what bigger things God's going to do. So with that in mind, Exodus chapter 7, let's look at verses 8 to 13, God's prologue to the plagues. He says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." Pardon me. "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. And they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Let's have a word of prayer before we get to that. Lord, we do thank you for this your word. We thank you for the warnings that you give over and over. You don't give judgment, but you give a warning first. You are gracious, even to those folk, even to ourselves, who harden our will against you. We are a stiff-necked people. We ask that you'll break us down and reform us as a potter. You are a mighty God, and it is an honor to serve you this morning. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So as I say, that even God gives a bit of prologue before he sends the plagues on Egypt. So before we come to the actual, what we recognize as the 10 plagues on Egypt, I'd like us to stop and look at an overview of the plagues to show us a little bit about what they signified. The plagues on Egypt are probably the best known part of the book of Exodus. I mean, except perhaps the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, even people who don't darken the doors of a church think when you mention the book of Exodus, the movie Ten Commandments, whatever, what they think of is the 10 plagues, and they think of the parting of the Red Sea. Those are the two most famous passages. But those weren't just random acts that God did. Each one of them, each one of the 10 plagues, had a very specific meaning to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. The overarching meaning, of course, as with everything in the book of Exodus, is God is revealing something of his nature to people. That's what I've said it over and over. I'm going to continue saying it. The overarching theme of the book of Exodus is not bringing the people out into the land. It is God revealing who he is to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to his own people. Now, you may recall from chapter 4, verses 29 to chapter 5, verse 23, that the people of Israel didn't really even know who this God was that they served. They really didn't. They admitted it in that passage. If you want to go back up and read chapter 4, chapter 5, do it yourself. We went over that already. I'm not backtracking. This is why, we said this when we were there, this is why it would not be enough for God to simply perform one miracle and deliver Israel from Egypt all at once. He could have done that. God is mighty enough to have done that. I'm just going to take these people, I'm going to move them to... He could have airlifted them. He could have done any... He did that with Philip. He could have done it with the whole nation. But then they still would not have known anything about him. The only hope for true deliverance is for them to learn something of the nature of their deliverer. And these plagues are going to reveal something of God's nature to everyone involved, as well as provide a vehicle for the deliverance to occur. The deliverance is actually kind of like secondary. God's major issue here is to reveal who He is. So in light of all that, we need to realize that the plagues were calculated to undermine the gods of the Egyptians. God did these specific things to undermine the gods of the Egyptians. We're going to see that more clearly in chapter 12, verse 12. In fact, let's look ahead. There's a couple of passages where God says exactly why He's doing things the way He's doing. We're going to look at chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." That's why. That's the tenth plague, when God went to strike all the firstborn. Here's why. I'm striking all the gods of the Egyptians because I am the Lord. Turn to chapter 18 and verse 11. This is Moses' father-in-law. He's talking to Moses, and he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, He was above them." That's when Moses' father-in-law began to realize, this is the Lord. God is the Lord. Yahweh is it. That's why these things are happening. Now, don't hear me wrong. Some people say this, and they're wrong. There is no need to say that each plague is aimed at a specific god. How do I know that? Because there was no Egyptian god of lice. Now, we will say that some of them were targeted at specific gods. We'll talk about that next time. But more to the point, the Egyptians, like most pagans, believed in the contingency of humans, nature, and the gods. That is, they all work together. That's what I mean when I say contingency. So for Yahweh to demonstrate His absolute lordship over all the forces of nature, over all human beings, and indeed over the very gods themselves, shows that He is superior to everything. We're going to see a progression as we look through these plagues. We're going to see as God proves His superiority over everything, from the Nile to life itself. The first plague was turning the water to blood, right? The last plague was striking all of the firstborn that didn't mark themselves with blood. You're going to see a theme of blood throughout as well. By doing this, God is showing that without Him, these things are not life-giving, they are death-dealing. The Nile River was, they called it the gift of Egypt. It was what brought life to Egypt. Would be part of the Sahara Desert if it were not for the Nile. It's the only thing that breaks the Sahara Desert in half, or not even in half, breaks it on the very edge. It would just be a continuing desert if it were not for the Nile. But that Nile that gives life, God turned it into death. What could be more indicative of life than a firstborn son, right? A firstborn son, the parents have no greater joy, no greater sense of life and vitality. And God takes and strikes that. Those things which show life become death-dealing without God. God is showing that He is not one of the gods. He is something entirely different. Entirely different. Now, with all that said, I'm going to tell you how ancient Jewish rabbis used to categorize, and still some still do, the first nine plagues. There's several different ways different rabbis break them up. I'm not saying one's right or wrong. I'm just pointing out different ways that things are broken up. Almost all Jewish rabbis break the first nine plagues. The tenth one stands alone. That was the one that struck humanity exactly. But the first nine plagues, they break them into three groups of three. And there's several different ways that they do this, and not necessarily in sequence. And they do it this way. Plagues 1, 4, and 7 have Moses standing to meet Pharaoh in the morning and outdoors. That's interesting. Plagues 2, 5, and 8 have Moses meeting Pharaoh indoors. But we don't know when. Could be any time of day, but it's indoors. Plagues 3, 6, and 9 have no warning. Pharaoh had no idea that they were coming. Moses didn't tell him that they were coming. 3, 6, and 9, they just, boom, out of the blue. They also divide them up another way by pointing out that the first three plagues have Aaron initiate them. Aaron initiates the first three plagues, while plagues 4, 5, and 6 have Moses and Aaron acting together. Plagues 7, 8, and 9 have Moses acting by himself. No matter how you look at that, these were more than simply natural disasters. They were supernatural disasters, if you'd allow me to use that term. These are supernatural disasters. I mean, meteorologists lately are talking, every storm that comes up, it's a superstorm. I mean, super snowstorm, super hurricane. Turned out when Florence finally hit, it was just a Category 1. It was actually kind of pathetic. But we're still talking about it a week and a half later. The plagues coming as they do makes Pharaoh willing to negotiate with Moses and Aaron. And he tries to compromise. He tries to allow them to worship a little bit, as long as they return to slavery again afterward. We're going to see a chain of negotiations here. After the second plague, he promises to let them go. And then he goes back on his word. After the fourth plague, he says, yeah, you can go worship, but you have to stay in Egypt. After the seventh plague, he says, you can go, and then goes back on his word again, just like after the second plague. After the eighth plague, he says, the men can go, but you've got to leave the women and children behind. After the ninth plague, he says, everybody can go, but you've got to leave your livestock behind. And after each one of these compromises, Moses rejects the offer and turns the responsibility back on Pharaoh. No, we're not going to accept those terms, Pharaoh. No, we're not going to accept those terms. God says, let us all go. It's all or nothing, Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh had acted like a despot over these people, and there is no alternative but for him to surrender unconditionally to God. Now, you can pick up any commentary you want, and you can see how folks have tried to explain the nature of each of these plagues. Some people have written them off just as imaginative exaggerations. Well, it was pretty bad, but not as bad as the Bible says. And some people have said that they had some historical natural disaster basis. They'll say things like this. Some have said that the Nile turning to blood was a freakish algae bloom like red tide, which robbed the fish of oxygen, which killed the fish, that drove the frogs out of the river. They died on the land, that attracted the flies, which in turn brought disease and death on humans and animals. The hailstorm was just a hailstorm, so was the locust plague. The darkness was an eclipse, making for a pretty bad few months in the land of Egypt. See how these things, that's how you can naturally explain it away. People do this. Myself, I'm going to take the Bible as read. And I'm going to see each of these as independent acts of God Almighty to bring about something that the world had never seen before. That's how I'm going to take it. You can take it how you'd like. God is bringing together a new nation and a new religion all at once with himself as the head. That is what's going on. And the only way to do that is through some supernatural action. the Bible says that the water was turned to blood. It doesn't say that it was turned to something that looked like blood. It says that it was turned to blood. It also happened at exactly the same time that Aaron's rod was stretched out over it. Also, that one miracle itself was over a period of 7 days. That doesn't sound like a red-tide algae bloom to me. There's just too many coincidental things going on there. These plagues are not natural occurrences. They are supernatural occurrences. True, they happen within nature, but they overrule nature. They overrule nature. These are special, God-caused events which could not have happened without His intervention. That's what I believe, and that's what I'm going to teach. Now, these plagues were unique from anything that ever happened in human history in timing, in extent, and in selectivity. Several of the plagues, God struck the Egyptians, but He spared the Israelites. When everybody else was having trouble, the Israelites weren't. Now, it wouldn't be a miracle. Let me just make an example here. It would not be a miracle if we had an earthquake here in New Hampshire. Right? We've had earthquakes before. New Hampshire has even had strong earthquakes. Not in a long time, not in my lifetime. It's been a long time since there's been a strong earthquake in New Hampshire. It would be a miracle if I stood here and predicted that we're going to have an earthquake, we'll say magnitude 7, at 1 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, and that the last aftershock will be felt 4 o'clock Thursday afternoon. And then it happened just exactly like I said. That would be miraculous. And that's the sort of thing God is doing before Pharaoh with these plagues. Pharaoh, you're going to let the people go, or else I am going to do this. And this is when I'm going to do it. Aaron, stretch out your rod. And these things happen. And they don't stop until Pharaoh buckles and says, hey, take these frogs away from me. And Moses says, all right, I'm going to pray to God, and the frogs are gone. That's what makes it miraculous. He's demonstrating, what God is demonstrating is that He is not bound by the laws of nature like the Egyptian gods are. God is not subject to anything. God is independent of all. So now, with all that in mind, let's read our passage again. As I say, this is an introduction to the plagues. So we're back in chapter 7, start at verse 8, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." I'm certain of it. And you know what? God never said that Aaron's rod was going to do that. So I bet Aaron was surprised too. You know, I mean, they've seen the rod turn into a serpent before. God did it up on Sinai. God tells them, Aaron, you're going to throw down your rod and it's going to turn into a serpent. But God never says, hey, by the way, when these other rods come, your serpent's going to swallow up their serpents. I think if that probably took Moses and Aaron by surprise. I don't know. I'm speculating. But now we're getting a little off track. You see, what we're looking at here is an incident that serves as an introduction to the plagues themselves. It's like the opening act, if you will. By the way, I got to point this out, verse 8 is the first time God speaks to both Aaron and Moses together. We're going to see him speak to Moses and Aaron numerous times in the rest of the book. This is the first time he speaks to them together. I think that's significant. And verse 10 brings us to the first sign from the Lord. And the magicians then duplicate it. They duplicate the miracle in verses 11 to 12, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened in verse 13. You see, Pharaoh seems to be in a playful mood in this scene. The last time that Moses and Aaron have come before him, they had a little bit of a skirmish. Moses and Aaron said, "Hey, let the people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, I'm going to make the people work, and I'm going to make them work harder." Pharaoh won that skirmish, you might say. So apparently now he's feeling like playing with them a little bit. "Oh, you guys are coming back? You want some more?" So he's going to play with them. He demands, "All right, you guys got a powerful God? Show me a miracle. Show me something, would you? Show me that you're really ambassadors of a God that thinks he can make demands of me." Now, I'd like to point out several things about this scene that I find interesting. Maybe you'll find them interesting, maybe you won't find them interesting, but I find them interesting. Notice that Aaron's miracle, as Diane already pointed out, outlasts the miracle of the Egyptians. So that, automatically, that makes Aaron win. I mean, he wins this engagement. Notice that it was Aaron's staff this time, not Moses's. Moses' staff was already turned into a serpent on the mountain. This is Aaron's staff. And Aaron's staff, as I pointed out, is going to be, or I didn't point out yet, but I'm going to now, is used in the next three plagues as well. It's Aaron's staff in this one and the next three plagues. After that, no staff is used until the seventh plague. And then it's Moses' staff. Moses' staff, which he uses again in the eighth plague as well. I've done a little bit of speculation along these lines. I'd like to point out something. This is my own thought. I may or may not be right. The significance of Aaron's staff being used is it appears to be creating something. It creates the serpent. It creates blood from the water. It creates frogs from the river. It creates lice from dust. Moses' staff, every time Moses uses it, brings death. 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 We're going to see it throughout. We're going to see Moses use his staff several times throughout, beyond plagues. Moses is going to use his staff over and over throughout the book of Exodus. And it brings death. Destruction. But notice that there's a sharp contrast between the way Aaron worked and the way the magicians worked. Aaron does not produce a miracle on demand by using enchantments. It does say, let's see, in verse 11, that the magicians used enchantments. They used some kind of sleight of hand. I don't know what they did. I mean, magicians are magicians. They do their own things. If you knew how a magician did it, it wouldn't be magic, would it? Somehow they made their staffs turn into serpents. But Aaron doesn't do that. He simply obeyed a command that God had given through Moses and through his staff on the ground. But as Diane also pointed out, notice that Aaron did nothing to cause his staff to swallow up the staffs of the Egyptians. I think Aaron was taken by surprise. He did nothing to cause that to happen. The point is that Aaron did not do this act on his own. He did not do this on his own. He simply was the channel through which God's power flowed. And that's going to be consistent throughout all the plagues. Moses and Aaron did not do these plagues on their own. They just allowed God's power to flow through them. A third thing that I'd like to point out is that the Egyptians were never able to deliver Egypt from any of the signs of Moses and Aaron. Okay, you can turn your staff into a snake. I can turn my staff into a snake. All they could do was make it worse. We're going to see that later on. Aaron's going to turn the river into blood. Yeah, we can turn water into blood too. All they're doing is making it worse. Oh, you can make frogs? We can make frogs. They can't do it. If you really want to show, if this is really a duel between Yahweh and Pharaoh's men, Wouldn't it be better if, oh, you turn your staff into a serpent, we can turn it back. You turn the river into blood, we can turn it back to water. Wouldn't that be better? But they can't do it. They can do nothing to reverse the power of my God. That's exactly the point. All they could do was duplicate them through sleight of hand. They could bring no relief from God's judgment. They couldn't turn Aaron's snake back into a staff. The best they could do is make a copy of the sign on a smaller scale. But that was enough to keep Pharaoh in his unbelief. It wasn't enough to rescue Egypt from the chain of events that Pharaoh's ego is just about to hurl them into. Remember, this is a duel between God and Pharaoh, who thought he was a god. He believed he was the Son incarnate. And finally, the last thing I'd like to say here as we wrap up, the magicians themselves seemed to realize that what they were doing was simply an illusion. They realized it. In fact, they admitted it. They admit it in chapter 8. I'll jump my own gun here. Exodus 8, verses 18 and 19, when the magicians have to finally break down. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. They replicate a lot of the plagues until they get to the plague of lice, and they say, we can't do this. We can't do this. This is the finger of God. You better give up, Pharaoh. You better give up. This is more than we can deal with. By saying that, they're admitting that what they are doing has no divine basis at all. They are admitting that our gods are nothing. Once they could no longer reproduce the signs, they realized that it's coming from God. They learned at the third plague. Pharaoh's not going to learn till all the way. His own son needs to be hit before he's going to learn the lesson. But that's what I wanted to point out, is that my God is above nature, beyond nature, and overrules any other gods. The other gods of Egypt each have to operate within their own jurisdiction, if you will. We're going to look next time at the god of the frogs. They had a frog god, Hekhet. Well, that god only had power over frogs. My God has power over frogs, he's got power over lice, he's got power over hailstorms, he's got power over tornadoes, he's got power over barley, he can turn the river to blood, he can strike the firstborn of every man. My God has power over everything. He doesn't have a jurisdiction. He can operate anywhere he wants. You mind if I pray to him right now?